Gospel according to John, chapter 4, beginning around verse 27. This is the concluding portion of the story of our Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, when he asked for a drink of water. Most of you are familiar with that story. And I think I'll take up the reading of it at the point where the woman asks her last question. Jesus makes his reply, and the disciples come back from their journey into the neighboring countryside to round up some food. Start with verse 25. Hear now the word of God. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But none said, what do you wish? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the city and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples besought him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him food? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them, stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. May the Lord bless to our heart this reading of his holy word. I can hardly think of a more unpopular subject in America on Labor Day weekend than the sanctity of work, especially in our day and age, when the idea of work seems to be regarded as a bad idea, and everybody's main intention seems to be to work as few hours for as much pay so that they can spend the rest of their life in riotous living as possible. In fact, on every hand, we hear the Protestant work ethic derided. And one would think, if he listened to the media for any length of time, that the sole problem with our country was that it's been in the hands of Protestants who believed in working for 200 years, and if we could get away from that notion, we'd all be better off. If you believe that, see me afterwards, and I have a bridge I'd like to sell you. The fact of the matter is, of course, that to a greater extent than we realize, our beliefs and our culture have been affected by Christianity. And it is to the exaltation of work in the Christian ethic that we owe most of our prosperity. Work, as we Christians understand it, is an honorable thing. And we know it's an honorable thing because God does it. And inasmuch as God is holy and righteous and so on, what he does is an example for us. So we know that work is an honorable and good thing because God does it. In this very passage that we read for you, the Lord Jesus said, "My food is to do the work of him that sent me. I live on it," he says. "I can scarcely stop when it's time to eat and spend the time that's necessary to eat because I am so enthusiastic about doing this work that my Father has given me to do." Moreover, in the very next chapter, when our Lord has just healed the lame man on the Sabbath day and told him to pick up his bed, or as we would refer to it, his bedroll, and walk, the scribes and the Pharisees were angry with him for breaking the Sabbath. And when they taxed Jesus with what he had done, his reply was simply this: "My Father is still working, and I am working." In other words, the God of the Christians is an active God. We have no static Buddha who sits cross-legged and immobile before us. But we worship and follow the living and the active God who has a purpose in history and about whom our Westminster Confession states that he, out of his most holy and wise counsel from before all eternity, has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, we might like to regard that as either a difficult or an optional paragraph or chapter in our Westminster Confession, but actually it's absolutely fundamental to our idea of God. It tells us that God, who made everything, did so for a purpose. And that whatever we may think about the course of our lives or the course of the world in general, Christianity claims that all things are the product of a wise and holy God who is going about his work in the world, and he will accomplish that work as surely as you and I are in this building today. Our God is an active God. And because he can be said to be about the business of working, we know that working is not beneath us. Now, this idea is not native to mankind. It is agreeable to the constitution God has given to us. Men find that when they work, when they have a purpose and are working it out, they are happier in the doing of it. There's no more miserable person than the person who is bored and empty and purposeless. Nevertheless, the idea that work is honorable and not beneath people to do is not a native idea amongst the peoples of the world, any more than it is amongst the intelligentsia of our own country today. Years ago, when we were missionaries in Africa, we had, as most missionaries find they need, a servant. You don't have a lot of labor-saving devices. And if you're going to get anything else done besides the business of living from day to day in a strange land in a foreign culture, you need all the help you can get. And so we had for some years a Christian man by the name of Bayou. Now, though Bayou was a Christian, he had unchristian notions of work that came straight out of his culture. This came home to me at one particular point every week. I used to ride my bike to the children's school on Monday, or I'd be carried there, and then I'd ride it home on Friday. And when I would get home, I would carry it up the steep cement stairs out in front of our house and put it away. Now, if Bayou saw me carrying the bike up the stairs, he would rush down, take the bike out of my hands, and carry it up for me. Why? Because in his view. For his master's son to be doing menial work was utterly beneath him. That was his role, as he saw it, to do the menial tasks for his master. I am sure it took Bayou a long time to learn that there are no tasks which are really beneath any child of God, that work is not something which is antithetical to the notion of Christians or Christianity. We work because we see our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ working. In fact, Jesus said that's what he was doing. In the same fifth chapter that we referred to already, after he had said that his Father was still working and he was working, he went on to say, I only do. The Son does those things which he sees the Father do. In other words, Jesus was saying, I am simply patterning my activity, my behavior, after my Father which is in heaven. And surely we ought also to do that. So if he works, we also ought to work. Now, it's a good thing that we do work, because work is the expression of purpose. And a life without purpose is a life without meaning. The idle rich have their own purposes, I suppose. They purpose their own pleasure, or they purpose something else of the sort, same sort. But that kind of purpose inevitably leads to a feeling of being satiated with pleasure, of being numb to life, and finally an exploration of every possible source of pleasure, and that eventually leads to death. A life, to be meaningful, has to have purpose. Now, of course, there are different kinds of purposes. If you have a wicked purpose for your life, you will have a wicked life. If you have a low purpose, you will lead a low life. If you have a holy purpose, you will lead a holy life. So the kind of life that you have is reflected or is developed by the kind of purpose that you have. And your work is an expression of that purpose. What is it that you spend your time and your effort in doing? That really shows where your heart is. Our Lord said his meat was to do the will of him who sent him. Is that our purpose? Or do we only think about the will of our Heavenly Father when we gather in church on Sunday mornings? What kind of purpose do we have? What kind of meaning is there to our life? If it is a pagan purpose, we will have a pagan life. If it is a Christian purpose, we will have a Christian life. If we have no purpose, we will eventually have no life. We must have purpose, and we must have work in order to be happy. But more than that, we must have the right kind of purpose and the right kind of life to be really happy. In this passage that we have before us, when our Lord speaks about work and about labor, he speaks of it in terms of a particular kind of work that he has in mind at that point. He talks to them, "Do not, are you not saying," he says to his disciples, "that there is yet 4 months to the harvest?" And evidently this was something they had observed, that they would have to wait 4 months before they began to see the harvest of all the good summer crops. "Well," he said, "lift up your eyes to the harvest. It is already ready." What did he mean? He didn't mean that the fields of wheat were themselves ready to be harvested. They were not. He was a long time before the harvest. It was the wrong season of year. He wasn't talking about grain. What had happened was this. When Jesus talked to the woman of Samaria by the well and piqued her interest in spiritual things, and her eyes were opened to his claim that he was, in fact, the Christ, she went excitedly into her village to gather people to come and share the good news and to find out with her if this was indeed the Christ who was to come. In the meantime, while she was going into the village to tell everybody what she had discovered, the disciples came back and they held their conversation about food. Lord, Rabbi, it's time to eat. Why don't you eat? We went and got the food. Now we come back. You're not eating. He says, I have other food that you don't know of. My food is to do the will of him that sent me, and so on. And then he said, lift up your eyes to the harvest. What did they see when they lifted up their eyes? They saw all the villagers coming out of the village toward them. It says, one sows and another reaps. And I'm commissioning you to help me in this harvest so that the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. The happiest service, the happiest work that can be done is the work that Christ and his disciples were engaged in that day, that of telling the good news of Jesus Christ to people who were lost and dying without it. And Jesus was saying to them, while you were away, I was sowing. But now that you're back, you can help me in the reaping. Don't feel that you don't have any part in it, because it's part of the law of spiritual things that one sows and another reaps. And the process of sowing and reaping goes on constantly in the kingdom of God, and any of us can be a part of it. And the end of it is that all rejoice together. Have you had that joy? Has that joy been ever a part of your experience? Have you ever done the work? Well, you say, I'm not a minister. I'm not trained. I don't know how. What if somebody raised an objection to Christianity? What if somebody threw me a philosophical question I couldn't answer? What would I do? I'd be so embarrassed. The faith would be made to look bad because I was ineffective as a representative of it. Well, those arguments we've all raised, but they don't appear very persuasive when you look at this passage. And the reason they don't is that it's not just Jesus and his hand-picked and personally trained disciples who were sowers and reapers on that day. The principal sower on that day was the Samaritan woman. And she didn't know anything. She had an interest in theology, and she questioned Jesus with some theological questions. But she'd had only one brief encounter, one short, an hour perhaps, conversation with him before she's back in the village saying to everybody, look, there's somebody I want you to meet who's told me everything I ever did. Can he possibly be the Christ? She didn't try to answer all the questions. She didn't set herself up as an authority on Christianity. She didn't even say right out, although I think she probably believed in her heart that he was the Christ, I have found Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. But she said, come and see with me if possibly this man might be the Christ. Help me make up my mind. And she took those in whose hearts and minds there was an aroused interest to the one person who really could answer their questions, to Jesus Christ. And the upshot of it was, they said later, We no longer believe because of what you told us, but we believe because we've heard his words ourselves. And what that means is simply this, that you and I do not make disciples of Jesus Christ, but we're instruments. If we're excited about him, if he's really done something for us and in us and through us and to us by grace, even if we don't know a lot, we can say to somebody else, I've met somebody I'd like you to meet. I can't answer all your questions, but I can take you to somebody who can. People are not going to be persuaded by our persuasion. They will be truly converted and persuaded when they hear his words from him, when they have an encounter with Jesus Christ. You and I can't do that, but we can bring them to him. We can point them in the right direction. We can arouse their interest. We can show what he has done for us if we would. So they said, this one we have really come to believe is the Savior of the world. And he is. They readily understood that Jesus was the Savior of the world because they were Samaritans. They didn't say this one who is to come is the Savior of the Jews. Because if he was the Savior of the Jews only, he would never have come and talked to Samaritans. Jesus showed in this brief passage that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all sorts and conditions of men, in fact, even of women. It shocked the disciples that their rabbi was seen in a public place talking to a woman. It was a law amongst the rabbis they did not speak to a woman in a public place, not even their own wife. If you don't think Christianity has done something for women, you don't know what the Jewish religion used to be like. Jesus showed in one passage, that the gospel which he was bringing into the world, the salvation of which he was God's agent to bring to pass, was for all sorts and conditions of people, for the whole world. I wonder if we have any vision at all of a world brought to Jesus Christ. There's a very defeatist theology in our country today. A theology that says the world is going to do nothing but get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until at last the only thing that will save anybody out of its increasing evil is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment day. B.B. Warfield, many years ago, wrote an article called The Savior of the World, in which he attempted to show that the teaching of the Bible was that Jesus was, in fact, to be the Savior of the world. Not only in the sense that he would save all those who come to him from every station in life, of every country under the sun, of every class and condition of people, but that in fact the Bible presents to us a picture of a time in which the whole world will be united in the love and worship of God under the name and banner of Jesus Christ. The whole world will be saved. Not necessarily that every individual on earth will be a Christian, but that the gospel will have penetrated and permeated every class and every country to such an extent that the whole of it could be regarded as being Christian. Then he said, you will see, that when Jesus is called the Savior of the world, there is no exaggeration. Now, I submit that that vision of the whole world united in Jesus Christ is the only vision of utopia that's ever likely to occur. The differences and hostilities of mankind are never going to be broken down between men or families or tribes or nations by legislation from the United Nations, by force of arms of any conquering army, or by any other means, not even education, not even prosperity. Nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to break down those barriers and ever make mankind truly brothers. Moreover, that vision of a world subdued to Jesus Christ was the impetus of the greatest missionary movement the world has ever known. The whole movement of the last century, when modern foreign missions were born, was largely the product of this consuming passion to see the whole world brought to Jesus Christ, even in a lifetime. That purpose informed vast majority of the missionaries who went forth across the length and breadth of the world. That passion, that interest, ought to be informing us. Where do we stand, I wonder, as a church or as individuals, in our interest to see people brought to Jesus Christ, whether it's our neighbors down the street, or people in the same city or state, or other people in other cultures around the world? Are we like Jesus Christ? Are we saying, my food, my meat, is to do the will of him that sent me? Are we saying, my Father is still working and I'm still working? Or are we looking forward to the day when we can resign our office, put up our feet on the hassock, and retire from active duty? No, I really don't think that Jesus has called us to a life of idleness. He has called us to know Jesus Christ and the God that he is and represents, who is his Father. He has called us to salvation. He has called us to forgiveness, but he has called us to work. He has called us to make an effort. He has called us even to labor in the cause of the gospel to see people won, whether we're educated or whether we're ignorant, whether we're long-term Christians or brand-new converts like the Samaritan woman. We can be fellow laborers together with Christ. We can enter into the joy of harvest with him. We can know a purpose in life that goes beyond the ordinary and the humdrum and the selfish. May God grant to us such a purpose. May God grant to us a vision. May God grant to us enthusiasm to carry it out. May God grant to us the joy of working together with each other and with him to carry out our God's saving purpose in the world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we have often been satisfied with the lackluster and the common and the ordinary and the humdrum and the pagan and the selfish and the sinful. We pray that you will set before us a true vision of what you would have us to do, that you would give us a knowledge of your purpose for us collectively and individually, and that you would enable us to carry out that purpose and to enter into the joy of the harvest. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.